And you can follow along overhead, or if you've got a Bible, you're welcome to do that too. But listen and reflect on what the author had written many years ago, and see what the Lord has to say to your heart. The reading is from Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give some of a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Thanks be to God."
Thanks be to God. You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing?
Good.
All right. I've got a lot of energy. I've been going, and I've been doing this already all morning long, so it's exciting to be back here with you guys. My name's Brad. I'm the preaching and teaching pastor at the Tri-Village campus. If you're new with us, I want to encourage you to take a moment and fill out one of the Connect cards. You should have gotten on the way in, or maybe find one back at the Connect table and help us to know how to connect with you and serve you and bring you into the body of Christ that God's building here. Well, this week, we are 3 weeks into our sermon series, Missing the Point, where we're getting to learn from the struggles and the issues and the problems of seven real churches that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation. And this week we're going to be learning from a church in a city called Pergamum, whose struggles and issues are radically relevant for us today. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to dig right in. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I want to praise you for the amazing good news that you came to us to reveal yourself to us. That you came speaking a word that would bring us to life. That will cut away the sin that destroys and kills. And that you would speak life. That we might have an invitation to a feast. That we might have a new name that marks us as yours. So God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, that wherever we're at, wherever we're coming from, Lord, that you would speak a word of truth and of love to us. Lord, and that you'd help us to be a church that does the same to this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a well-known parable that's typically told by someone who's arguing for a pluralistic view on faith and religion. Or an agnostic view, arguing that there's no way for us to really know what God is like. And so there's no sense in claiming to have any knowledge of that. And it goes something like this. There's several blind men that come up to an elephant. And one man, you know, takes a hold of the elephant's trunk and says, "Oh, an elephant's like a snake. It's long and it's flexible." And another one grabs hold of the elephant's ear and says, "No, an elephant's like a piece of paper. It's thin and it's soft and it's flexible." Another one would say, "No, an elephant's like a tree trunk," as he wraps his arms around the elephant's leg. And then one other maybe like grabs his tail and says, "No, an elephant's like a piece of rope." And so this story is obviously being told to kind of make the analogy that all the world's religions and all of us are just like one of these blind men encountering God, like these blind men encounter an elephant and are arguing about what we think of God and don't realize that we're all talking about the same thing. And so it is an effective story. It's an effective story that kind of brings us to think like, oh, is that what we're doing? But what I find fascinating about the story is that the only way it makes sense is if there's someone who can see the elephant. The only way this story makes sense is if there's someone who can actually see that these men are touching an elephant, because if there isn't someone that can see that, then it's just four men holding a snake, a piece of rope, a piece of paper, and a tree, and calling it an elephant. See, the only way that story makes any sense is if there's someone that enters the scene and sees that all these men are holding on to an elephant. And what's ironic is that typically the person that tells this story to make the claim that no religion should ever claim to have absolute knowledge of truth is claiming the very perspective of knowing all the truth that they're condemning all the religions for having. They're claiming to be able to see the elephant. So as ironic as that is, though, what I love about this little story is that better than anything else, it acknowledges the fact that the only way we can know anything about God is if someone comes on the scene and tells us who God is. That we have to have someone who can see that will come here and tell us what God is like. Someone who can come in and say, it's an elephant. And if we're going to know anything about it, then that man's words that can see then become the source of all authority as to what is true about what we're groping for. And so the question it builds up in us is, what if there was a man who could see? In a world of blind men, what if there was one who could see, who could tell us what we were searching after, what we were groping for, what we were touching? What if there was someone who knew God and could tell us about him? You see, that's the struggle that this church in Pergamum was facing. They're struggling through this question and this tension of how do we handle conflicting ideas and beliefs about God? And how do we know what's true? And what do we know and what do we say and what do we do about people claiming to be Christians but who are preaching false gospels in a culture that's filled with idolatry and sexuality and false identities? And we get a pretty clear hint as to what this church's context was in Pergamum when in verse 13, Jesus says to this church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. He's saying, I know your address. I know you are right smack dab on Main Street in Satan's hometown. I know where you live. I know the darkness that surrounds you. See, Pergamum was one of the biggest cities in all of antiquity. It was about twice the size of Smyrna, which we read about last week, about just under 200,000 people. And above anything else, it was known as a city that marveled and celebrated idol worship and cult idolatry. You see, in the city, there was four major cults, four major idols. There was a cult devoted to Zeus. There was one devoted to Athena. There was one devoted to Dionysus. And one to Asclepius. And what's interesting is that the way the city was structured is all of these temples were up on this giant mountain that overlooked the city. And so the way that a Pergamite, or whatever you'd call them, would approach their god is they basically climb this hill and search for whatever temple to find out whatever god would help them with whatever issue they wanted. And so they could approach all of these gods and basically make the decision of, what god am I going to worship? Well, what god is going to help me in what I value most? What do I want my life to be most about? What do I care most about? Because you see, Zeus was the god that was the personification of control and of authority and of power. Athena was the personification and the god of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Dionysus was the god of joy and of excitement and of entertainment and of alcohol. And Asclepius was the god of health and wellness. And so while this idea of worshiping Greek mythical gods can seem really kind of just silly to us. In reality, nothing's really changed over the past 2,000 years with idol worship. The human heart still worships the exact same things. Control and power, of knowledge and wisdom, of entertainment and joy and alcohol, of health and wellness. It's the very things that so many of us live our lives, our entire existence, to be all about. It's the very idols that we worship today. And yeah, we may not have temples with marble statues of these things, but we're no more enlightened than they were. In fact, at the very least, at least they knew these things had a spiritual control over us. You see, the human heart still worships the same things, and we still seek our identity in the very same things that they did. Some of you here worship God, or maybe you don't even believe in God, but you approach God or you approach life seeking to gain control over your life and your situation, seeking to gain authority and power and standing and influence. And so though you say you're worshiping God, functionally you are worshiping Zeus. Others here celebrate and exalt in just knowledge and wisdom and understanding and having all the answers. And though you say you're worshiping God, functionally you're worshiping Athena. Many, many here just worship entertainment and joy and fun and excitement. And to you, God is little more than Dionysus. And maybe the most relevant in our culture today, so many of us approach God and just demand that he gives us health and wellness. And we will sacrifice anything on that altar to get it. And so for many of us, our God is simply Asclepios. You see, just like the people in Pergamum, so often we approach God like those blind men approach the elephant. We just grab onto our favorite part and we cling to it. We say, this is my God. I want power. I want control. I want understanding. I want knowledge. I want wisdom. I want entertainment. I want joy. I just want numbness from the pain in life. I want health. I want wellness. I want to just feel good. And so for so many of us, we reduce God to simply an assistant that will help us in our favorite area of life. And so in that context of total religious pluralism, where we just approach a God that helps us with our wants, is the very same context that so many of us approach our pluralism, where we just seek a God who will help us with what we want. But we see that this wasn't just this church's context. It was actually their content. It was actually the church itself. Because in verse 14, Jesus says some very scary words. No sooner than he gave them a moment's praise and recognition for standing strong, he says, "But I have a few things against you." That's scary. That's some scary words to hear, Jesus. ... But wait, I got something against you. And he goes on and he says this church was tolerating the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And just to kind of communicate how much Jesus hated this false teaching, he provides a quick analogy by pointing to an Old Testament prophet named Balaam. And we don't have time to get into that much. You can read about him in Numbers 22 to 24. But Balaam was a prophet of Israel who betrayed his people and helped Balak, the king of Moab, to tempt the Israelite men into sexual sin and idol worship so that God would then curse the nation of Israel. So Jesus is basically saying right off the bat that these Nicolaitans, they are to my people in the New Testament what Balaam was to my people in the Old Testament. They're leading them away from me, and they're bringing in false gods in to lead them astray. You see, the Nicolaitans Their name literally means the victory people. But it also could mean literally the destroyers of people. So I guess it kind of depends on who picked the name. I mean, victory people's got some pretty good, you know, branding purposes, whereas if someone else was naming them the destroyer of people, it was more likely true. And so essentially what they believed was, well, if Jesus was our victory, if Jesus obtained the victory on the cross for us and we're forgiven fully by grace, then we're free to do whatever we want. We can go to all the temple feasts and worship their gods. We can visit the prostitutes in their temple. We can take our favorite little bits from all the different gods in our city and combine them with our God to kind of make the God that we really want or that we really are comfortable with. And so we can take all these pieces and kind of create together a Frankenstein God that's going to be what we want. And so they were existing and living and preaching and teaching in this church in Pergamum. And so Jesus says very boldly that he's against them for that. I have this against you. You see, the Nicolaitans were essentially asking the question that Paul posed in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? And while that question might seem crazy to many of us, it really is the outpouring of the question that we wrestle with how do we approach being God's people in our context? How do we live out our faith where we live? Do we join society in everything? Do we leave society in everything? Do we become a people who sacrifice our mission for our purity or our purity for our mission? How do we live as a church? And see, this question that we see this church struggling with in Pergamum is really the same question that the church in Ephesus was struggling with. See, if you remember 2 weeks ago, the Nicolaitans made an appearance in the letter to Ephesus. They were the people in Ephesus that Jesus said to this church, and he said, I'm for you in this. You have this, he says. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He condemned the church in Ephesus for hating the message and the work of this church. But then Jesus said some really hard words, and he condemned this church in Ephesus for losing their love. He said, you've forgotten your love. You've forgotten your love for me, and you've forgotten your love for the lost. Whereas the church in Pergamum just allowed the Nicolaitans full access to teach and to preach. So we see this tension of what are we to do. The church in Ephesus was guilty of loveless opposition to false teachers, while the church in Pergamum was guilty of tolerant acceptance of false teachers. The church in Ephesus basically elevated truth above love, and thereby they destroyed both of them. Whereas the church in Pergamum elevated love above truth, and they also destroyed both of them. You see, the church in Ephesus would have made ridiculous statements like this. They would have said, we can't love those who disagree with us. Because what if they mistake our love for them as approval to what they believe? They would have said ridiculous things like that. Whereas the church in Pergamum would have said ridiculous things like, we can't confront them on their beliefs and actions or call them to repent because that might seem unloving and it might push them further away. The church in Pergamum would say ridiculous things like that. Sound familiar to any of us? You see, 2,000 years ago, these two churches in Asia were struggling with the very issue, the very struggle, the very hot topic of tolerance that is rocking our culture today. You see, tolerance in our culture has become an unwritten, I mean, or maybe even just the written law of the land. It's become the highest accolade for a group or an organization in our society, where really the only thing that won't be tolerated is intolerance. Work out the irony of that. And I'm not really even going to be able to scratch the surface of what this is really getting at, or what this really says about our culture, and what this says about us, more specifically. But honestly, isn't it sad that the highest social expectation we have is that you would simply tolerate another human being's existence? The highest accolade that we have in our culture is, can you tolerate their existence? There's no place for, do you love them? Do you want what's best for them? Will you sacrifice your interests for them? Will you lay down your life for them? Will you engage with them that you disagree with humbly and graciously? You see, there's none of that. It's just simply, can you tolerate them? And then tolerance has actually been kind of kidnapped and hijacked to simply mean, do you agree? You see, tolerance once, by its very definition, presupposed disagreement. You couldn't be tolerant of someone that you totally agreed with. That's just, yeah, easy. Tolerance, the definition of tolerance was wrapped up in how do you treat, what do you do for those that you disagree with? How do you love them? How do you seek them? How do you care for them? What do you do for those you disagree with? But now the simple fact that you disagree instantly means you're intolerant. So the question is no longer, is this true or is this good, but it's just, is anyone offended? And the only thing that's wrong is to believe that something is wrong. But the reality is while we can kind of fixate on this question of tolerance, and while we can kind of be this hypercritical commentary on our culture, the reality is that there are real questions being asked. That there are real people struggling with real questions, trying to figure out really, what do I do and what do I believe? So we can't simply exist up here as a commentary on tolerance, but we have to get down here to deal with what real people are struggling with, because they're asking, how can the Bible be so restrictive? How can Jesus be the only way? How can Jesus tell me what I can and can't do with my body, or who I can and can't sleep with? And if he's really loving like you say, then how can I not just do whatever I want knowing he's going to forgive me anyway? These are real questions. And when faith and religion is just based on preference, then all we have to ask is simply, what God, what faith makes me feel better? What belief works for me? And it's in that moment that we really are blind people groping after an elephant. That we really are searching and saying, this one works for me. I got this one. And don't bother telling me about anything else. But as the story shows, the only way we can actually have any hope, the only way we can know any truth, the only way that anything can have any meaning is if someone can show up and say, guys, it's an elephant. It's not a snake. It's not a rope. It's not a piece of paper. It's not a tree trunk. It's an elephant. For someone to show up and say, this is God. And that's what we have in Jesus. But we don't only have someone who comes onto the scene to say, this is what God is like. We actually have God himself coming, not just simply saying God is, but saying, I am. Jesus steps in to that situation, to us who were blind and searching after God, and can say, I am. This is who I am. This is what I love. This is what I've created you for. And this is what life is in me. And so to that, Jesus steps into our world and he says, I am. And so as we struggle to figure out what is love and what is truth and then how do we live, we look to Jesus. Because here's the deal. It's really easy to gather a crowd being a church like the church in Pergamum. Elevating love and ignoring truth, accepting all things and teaching to nothing, having no sin, having no meaning for suffering or struggle or purpose or anything, it's really easy to gather a crowd being a church like Pergamum. It's also really easy to gather a crowd being a church like Ephesus, where you just hate all the right things. You hate all the right people, all the right things, and so suddenly you can gather together a pretty big crowd of everyone else who wants to hate those people with you. What's really hard, but what we pray and what we ache for Veritas to be, is a church that's like Jesus. A church who loves the sinner while being intolerant of sin. Because, listen, there has never been another person in all of human history who is a better friend and a greater lover of sinners than Jesus Christ. And at the very same time, there has never been a person in all of human history who has been more intolerant and a bigger hater of sin than Jesus Christ. And so you might wonder, how does that work? How can he really hate sin and love sinners? Isn't that just fancy language? Well, listen, if you've ever loved something or someone, you know that you can only love them if you hate what seeks to destroy them. When my wife got diagnosed with skin cancer 18 months ago, I didn't say, well, I love you, honey, so I'm going to tolerate cancer. I love you, sweetheart, so I'm just going to learn to love this thing that's invading your body and seeking to destroy it. It was because I loved her that I hated that cancer with a passion that I haven't known before. That I prayed against it. That with joy, as quickly as we could, we went to the surgeon so they could cut away the entirety of this cancer, remove it from her body, get it away. It was out of love. It was out of love for her that I hated what was destroying her. That's what Jesus does when he loves us while hating what destroys us. That's what loving in truth looks like. So we see Jesus confront the failures of both of these churches, and he offers himself as the answer. He says, I am, I know, and I will give. The theme of every letter, that I am the answer. He says, I am the one who knows and who speaks the truth, who speaks a powerful word with authority that will deliver you from your sin, that will save you and bring you into relationship with me. He says, I know where you live. I know your struggle. I know your need. I know your brokenness. I know because I'm there. And he says, I will give. He says, I will give you a relationship with me. I give you a feast to enjoy me for eternity. And I give you a new identity, not marked by the idols you once settled for, but by me. He says, I am, I know, and I will give. So look at verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is the one who speaks truth with power and authority. We're told throughout Scripture that this sword isn't something that Jesus just holds in his hand. It's something that comes out of his mouth. That the sword is a word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this sword, this word of God, is sharp, and it's got two edges, which means it cuts both ways. There's an edge to this word that will do surgery in our heart. It'll cut away the cancer of sin, and it will bring healing as it gives us a new heart. It will defend us from attack and of temptation. It will lead us into truth. It's the sword that literally fights for us. But it also has another edge where it will cut away our excuses. It'll cut away our lies. It'll expose the secrets of our heart and the sins that we delight in. It will expose those and it will destroy those. So we see the word of God as a two-edged sword, one that will defend and one that will destroy. We see that this is the word of God that speaks a word of truth and of love. You see, that sword is the gospel. The gospel speaks a word of truth because it says to us that we are men. We are but men and women who seek our life and seek our purpose and seek our delight in idols rather than God. And in the process of chasing after what we think is going to bring us freedom and going to bring us life, we find, like I was saying earlier, that it actually just brings us slavery and death. Because when we're people that are worshiping control and authority, when we actually get control and authority, we don't find it something that we can enjoy. But we find it the very source of our identity that we're terrified of losing. When we're people that worship knowledge and understanding, we don't find learning a joy of wonder and delight. We find it a burden that crushes us because we can't handle anything we can't understand. When we make an idol out of our pleasure and out of our delight and out of our entertainment, you tell me, how quickly are you bored? And how impossible do you find it to be entertained? When you make an idol out of your health and your wellness, how quickly do you find your life something that you can't actually give to any purpose because you're willing to sacrifice anything else to get more health and wellness? You see, the very things that we desire to worship become the very things that enslave us and kill us. But God in the gospel, Jesus doesn't only speak a word of truth exposing us. He doesn't only speak a word of truth telling us about who God is. He speaks a word of love. Because you see, God doesn't just love us passively, tolerating our sin. He loves us actively destroying our sin like a surgeon cutting it away and casting it off. God loves us actively. And Jesus didn't come to just tell us about God. He came to bring us to God. So when there was no other way, God himself came in Christ to love us, to take the source of our slavery, the source of our death, the source of all that enslaves us, to take it on himself, to die the death we deserved so that we might actually have freedom and life in him and enjoy the very feast that only he deserves. You see, the gospel is a word of truth and a word of love. In a world full of half-truths and cheap love, the gospel speaks to the true core of what is our situation, and it does something about it. God loved us too much to leave us to our blind groping. He loved us too much to just be known in some idea. He loved us enough to speak a word of truth, but to come to be the truth, that he might be known in a person. And so if you're new to this and if you're searching for answers, if you're struggling with this, I encourage you to actually get in a community group, to come in and be a part of this community, to ask all those questions that got you in trouble in Sunday school, to ask the hard questions, to wrestle with the hard questions, but to be a person that actually is asking a hard question to seek for a real truth. And so look with me next at verse 13. We see what Jesus knows. He says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So to you who are struggling in your context, who are struggling to understand, what does it look like for me to love and to serve God in my family, in my neighborhood, in my job? Who struggle and feel like you are apart, away from Christ, who don't know what God would speak to you. Jesus says to you, I know where you live. I know where you live because I'm there with you. And he doesn't say to the church in Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. What were you thinking? Move, get out of there. He says, I know where you live in that dark, dark place. And like he prayed in John 17, he says, I pray that you will be in the world, but not of the world. I pray that you will be a light in darkness. And so we see that Jesus loves the world while hating and standing against what threatens to destroy it, and he calls us to do the same. And so when you feel lost where you live, in your office, in your neighborhood, in your family, you can know that Jesus knows where you live, that he's there with you, that he calls you and that he sends you there. He calls you and sends you there. And then next, look at verse 17. And see what Jesus promises to give. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." And so here we actually see just how gracious our God is, just what he's inviting us into. That it's not some mindless banquet with an unknowable God, but it's actually a feast where he promises us manna. And what he's saying when he's promising us the hidden manna is he's inviting us to a feast, but not a feast simply on bread, but like he says in John 6, he's promising us to feast on him who is the bread of life. Saying for eternity, you're going to feast with me, but you're also going to feast on me. And you're going to enjoy me forever. Just like the manna for Israel fell night after night after night for as long as they were in the wilderness. Our feast on the bread of life will have no end. And we'll never stop enjoying and delighting and knowing our God. But he doesn't stop there because he says, I promise you a white stone with a new name written on it. And so there's several opinions on what this white stone's referring to. Some will say that this white stone is a stone that was given in a courtroom. You see, when someone was facing a guilty facing a verdict, if they were innocent, they would be given a white stone, and if they were guilty, they'd be given a black stone. And so what Jesus is saying here is that I'm giving you a stone, a white stone, pronouncing you not guilty. Pronouncing you innocent and free. And then what he's saying, there's also another way to understand this, is that there was also a white stone that was used to be a ticket of admission into a feast. And so the way you would actually get into this feast would be to present your ticket, a white stone. And so Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a white stone with your name on it, that you have access, that you are invited in to my feast that will never end. And then there was also oftentimes a white stone that was used that would actually, people would take a white stone and they would have the name of their God carved in it. And it would be a way of identifying them as belonging to their God. And so Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a stone with a new name written on it, and that new name is mine. You're mine. And rather than fighting over which one, the beauty I think is found in all three. That we have in our God one who gives us our acquittal, who says we're not guilty, pronounces us innocent because he gives us a new name and a new name that's in him who took our guilt for us. We have one that gives us an invitation to a feast that will never end, to enjoy his manna forever. We have one who actually gives us a new name, and it says that on that is a name that is written that no one knows except the one who receives it. And I'm guessing also the one who gave it. And so what he's saying here is that in a world where you are labeled by everyone else, where you are known by your past failures, when you're known by your past struggles, when you're known by who you once were, I and me am going to give you a new identity with a new name that comes from me alone and that no one else can take from you. Your new identity is you are mine. That's the incredible truth of the gospel. The gospel of incredible grace, of truth and of love. But how do we believe in truth and engage our city? And specifically, how do we avoid the failures of the Ephesians and the Pergamum and the church in Pergamum? Well, first, our burden is to be a church like Jesus. Loving and patient and present with and a friend to all sinners, yet at the same time, intolerant of and opposed to the sin that's going to destroy them. We want to love like Jesus. As I said earlier, in all of human history, there's no one that's been a greater friend to a sinner, yet no one's been a greater enemy to sin. And so we're called to be a church and a people who are in the Word and who are in the world. To be in the Word, to be people who know the gospel, who know the Word. You know the Secret Service, how they train their agents to recognize counterfeit money? They don't give them a lot of different counterfeit money to study. They give them a real $100 bill so that they fixate and they know that real thing so well and so absolutely that they can recognize a fake immediately. That's how we're to be a people who are in the Word. To study big sections of Scripture, to sit down and read whole books so we know the whole context, to sit down and just meditate on one Scripture, one verse, to know the content. To study on your own, to study with people, to learn together, to learn independently, to set aside a little time once a day to have truth that's informing you in life, but then to set aside bigger time, more periodically, where you can immerse yourself and really wrestle with deeper questions that you just can't get to in a few minutes. You see, a healthy diet, you need to have times where you snack and you need to have times where you feast. And secondly, we're to be a people who are in the world. We need to know the world. We need to love our city. But not because we just love the idols that our city loves. We need to love our city. We need to know our neighborhood's hopes, our neighborhood's fears. We need to know our coworkers' worldviews, their beliefs, their concerns. And we need to, in love, speak truth and see grace transform. As you see, Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He was accused of being a friend of sinners. And I really wonder how many of us here at Veritas would be accused of the same thing. So can we be a church of people with sharp minds and soft hearts, in a world full of people with soft minds and sharp hearts? Can we be in the world but not of the world, because we are in the Word and of the Word? Can we be that? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you weren't okay with just being some unknowable force. I praise you that you didn't tolerate our sin. I praise you that you loved us enough to come to us to speak a word of truth and of love and of grace. That you love us so much that you hate what seeks to destroy us. I praise you, God, for your gospel, which tells us our situation but actually does something about it and invites us into a feast that will never end and into an identity that's defined by you. So, Lord, let us do what you called the church in Pergamum to do. Let us repent, because we are offered such an amazing joy in having our identity in you. Lord, let us celebrate your grace. Let us be amazed at your wonder. Let us rejoice that there's someone that came to tell us who God is. And so let us follow you and love your world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.